If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I encourage you and invite you to open and turn with me once again to the book of Ephesians. We are still in chapter 6, and believe it or not, we are still in verse 17 tonight. So we come to Ephesians chapter 6. We'll read verses 10 through 20, but once again we'll focus on the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we have the opportunity to hear the public reading of God's Word. I remind you that this is His very true and errant and infallible Word. That this Word is useful in all that it teaches, and it is our joy to give it our utmost attention. So please hear the reading of God's Word tonight, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may He bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Oh, great God, what a wonder of wonders it is that You should have spoken, and that in times past, in various ways, You revealed Your will unto our fathers, but that in these last days, You have revealed Yourself by Your glorious Son, whom You have appointed as the heir of all things. How we thank You for all the truths that are wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and how we thank You that through Your Word and by Your Word, we have all the offensiveness that we need to stand against the wiles of the devil, to turn him back in the evil day, to stand against the enemies of the church. We pray that You would make us to be a people that know Your Word, that love Your Word, that adorn ourselves with Your Word, in order that we may not fall, but that we might stand firm against the devil and his methodologies and his schemes. As we turn our attention once again to this most glorious sword, the Word of God, how we pray that You would train us to use it rightly, to divide it rightly, to wield it against the enemies of the church as You would have us to do. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thus far, we have spent a number of weeks looking at the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And as we have dealt with verse 17, we have largely looked at three points. 3 weeks ago, as we came to this verse for the first time, we simply laid out what is the Word of God. How is it that we are to understand what Paul says here? And we saw that the definition of the Word of God is that it is God's objective interpretation of His redemptive acts and what He has done in history in order to save His people to Himself. 2 weeks ago, we came to a second question. And that was, well, how then can we know that the Bible is the Word of God? How can we have this confidence or this trust? And we looked at the way in which the Scriptures self-authenticate themselves to be the very Word of God that we are commanded here to take up against the devil and to resist him with. And then last week, we simply looked at the relationship that exists between the Spirit and the Word of God. That as some commentators have noted here with the sword, that the sword is the only piece of armor that doesn't properly belong to the Christian. But Paul makes it very clear that it is the sword of the Spirit, the sword that belongs to the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so why is it that there was this very close union between the Spirit and the Word? And we saw that, and in summary form, that the reason for that is because the Spirit is pleased to use the Word in all sorts of different ways as the author of the Word. So we looked at three somewhat apologetic arguments in order to ground ourselves, understand more precisely not only what we believe, but why it is that we believe what we do, particularly as Reformed Christians. Well, tonight we're coming back to the last half of verse 17 here, where we are told to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And tonight we simply want to begin dealing with how is it that we are to wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How are we to wield the Word against the devil? Now, some, I think, rightly and somewhat helpfully do note that out of all the pieces of armor that Paul has mentioned, that the sword here, this final piece, is the only one that is technically our offensive weapon against the devil. That every other piece of armor is one that is designed to defend us and to protect us from the assaults of the devil. But that the sword, and the Roman sword that was used, and particularly the specific sword that Paul references here, wasn't only a defensive weapon to guard against the blows of the enemy, but was also the soldier's primary offensive weapon, that this is the way in which he engaged with the enemy. And so we come here, and Paul tells us that not only as Christians are we to be on the defensive, but that we are called to be on the offense. We are called to be on the offense against the devil and against all the enemies of the church as we are purposed in order to attack. That as Christians, there is a holy violence by which we are to conduct ourselves. Now, as we come to consider this and considering this wielding of the sword against the enemies of the church, it's worth just briefly mentioning that the church has numerous enemies. That we have enemies that are external to the church, that we have enemies within the church, that we have enemies in the spiritual realm that come against us, that we even sometimes are our own worst enemy. And so tonight we want to begin dealing with these different enemies and how it is that we bring the Word of God to attack or to go on the offense against all of these different enemies. And tonight we simply want to focus on the first enemy that we are called to wield the Word of God against, and that is those who persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. That we are called to engage in warfare against those who would see the ruin and the destruction of the church and even of Christians in the cause of Christ. That it is against these that we as Christian soldiers are called to take up our sword and to offensively attack the enemy. So tonight we just want to look at two very simple points. First, to just consider the enemy that we are to wield this sword against, which are the persecutors. And secondly, to look at the first strategy that we have as we wield the Word of God. How is it that we wield this against the persecutors of the church? So our first point to consider tonight as we come once again to this idea of taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is to consider the first enemy of the church. And the first enemy that we wish to deal with are those who are persecutors of the church of Jesus Christ. Those who seek, through violent means, in order to squash the testimony and the witness of Christ. Now, as Christian soldiers and as those who are being called to arms here, we ought to be reminded often that to be a Christian means that we will, without a doubt and inevitably, meet many persecutors of the church and even of us. That we ought to remind ourselves often of these things, that there are many, that there are countless enemies who seek to undermine the church. As David cried out to the Lord in Psalm 69, he declares that of his enemies, that they outnumber the hairs on my head. And in Psalm 3, as David is lamenting the rising up of enemies against him, he contends with the Lord and he says, "How many are my foes? They have all surrounded me." As Christians, when we come to consider our enemies and when we come to consider these persecutors, we must acknowledge that there are many who would see our destruction. That this idea that the Christian can get along well with the world and with those who live in the world and have no care or concern for the Scriptures and the Gospel, that is largely a pseudo-peace, that is largely one that the Scriptures themselves do not defend. But that ever since the dawn of the church, the enemies of the church have persecuted those who were within the church. We see this, don't we, most tellingly and clearly, that immediately after the fall, that as Adam and Eve conceived and bore children, as they began to extend the boundaries of the church, no sooner had they had two sons than we read in the account in Genesis 4, but how Cain rose up in great violence against his brother Abel. and how he killed him because Abel was more righteous than he was because his sacrifice was accepted and Cain's sacrifice was not. And we see there that the discord that is sown between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that is, it's first realized there in the death of Abel by the hand of Cain, that this just simply proliferates throughout the rest of the Scriptures. That so many of the Scriptures are geared at unfolding this battle and these persecutions that the church endures, whether it's Noah and his family, whether it's later Abraham as he's surrounded by all the foreign armies, whether it's the Israelites in Egypt, all throughout redemptive history, we see this truth over and over again, that God's people are suffering, that God's people are persecuted, that God's people have innumerable enemies who seek to destroy them. And that this mentality ought to be expected from us until Christ returns again in glory. That even as the canon of the Scriptures were closing, that we're reminded in Revelation that even as we see the idealized picture of the church, that throughout Revelation we see that the church is continually persecuted. We read of that woman in Revelation 17:6, where John says, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus." Over and over again, we are told in the Scriptures that to be a Christian is to expect persecution. And we ought to ask ourselves tonight, though we don't have time to unfold an answer for it, that if the Scriptures set this perspective and this anticipation for us, then why is it that so many Christians today are not being persecuted? Why is it that the church is so often too friendly with the world and the culture that is around us? Why do we not see, as our former forefathers saw so clearly, this great struggle and persecution between the church and between the world? Indeed, it is something worth thinking about, though we don't have time to weigh into this tonight. But we do note that the Scriptures themselves tell us that if we are going to be Christians, we must be prepared to suffer at the hands of those who persecute. And not only do we consider these persecutors in themselves, but it's helpful to take a step back and ask, well, why is it that people persecute the church? Why is it that Christians, whom we dearly love, and the church that we dearly love, why does the world count us to be the offscourging of the world? Why is it that sinners are so intent on destroying and persecuting us as Christians? Why do our enemies seek to destroy us? As we look at this question and we attempt to answer from a biblical perspective, what we note are that there are countless reasons. That there are many reasons why as Christians we are hated and why there are many who seek to persecute us. Now, you think one reason why there are so many persecutors is that those who persecute us, that they do it largely out of ignorance. Now, you remember the Apostle Paul before he was converted, that as he recounted his pre-conversion story there in 1 Timothy as he's writing to Timothy, he writes to him that though formerly I was a persecutor, that I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly. That Paul thought that when, as he persecuted the church and as he put Christians to death, he thought wrongly. He did it in ignorance. He didn't understand what Jesus and the gospel meant and the inclusion of the Gentiles. And Paul admits there that he did this out of ignorance, that he did this out of blindness, that he wasn't even necessarily sure himself why he was going around and persecuting Christians. At other times, we see that the reason why those who hate us persecute us is because our persecutors have a very misplaced zeal. That they have an ambition, that they are zealous, but that they're zealous for the wrong things. That Jesus reminds his disciples in his farewell discourse in John 16, that he tells them, and he tells them to anticipate this, that there will be people who will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he is offering service to God. It's this blind zeal. It's that these disciples were told that you need to be prepared, that there are going to be those who are going to cause you to suffer, that they're going to kick you out of the synagogue, that they're going to excommunicate you, that you're going to be cast off with no friends or family. And Jesus says, you need to know they're doing this because they actually think they're rendering service to God. They think that they're pleasing God. They think that they're glorifying God. They justify these actions because they believe that through it they are worshiping and offering worshipful service to the God who has created them and sustained them. And how true that is today, that even as people come against the church, that even as people continue to persecute the church, as the conservative church is coming under fire from mainline, from progressive, from liberal churches and other non-believers, they think they're doing a good thing. They think that this is cleansing the church. They think that they're offering service to God. And so we suffer and so we are persecuted. We see a third reason why it is that people persecute the church. And to put it very plainly, it's because they're evil and because we're righteous. Not a righteousness of our own, but the righteousness that we stand in through the faith in Jesus Christ alone, but that holiness that is also at work within us. Remember, as John was writing his first epistle, that he goes back and he uses Cain and Abel as an example. And he tells the church there that we shouldn't be like Cain, that we shouldn't hate our brother, that we shouldn't rise up in violence against one another. And he says we shouldn't be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? And John tells us it's because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. That in being Christians and being those who are concerned with holiness, we do shine a light onto the corruption, onto the perversion, onto the darkness of the world. And in case you haven't realized it, sinners don't often enjoy having their sins exposed. And so they come against us with wrath. They come against us with vehemency. They come against us with violence because they are wicked, because they are evil. And yet, by the grace of Christ, we are righteous and we do holy deeds. Again, we see another reason why persecutors come against the church. And it says a demonstration or a show of the power and the authority that they can have over us. You think of Jesus himself as he stood trial before Pilate. The Pilate, as he was questioning Jesus and Jesus refused to respond, the Pilate in great arrogance puffed himself up. And we read there in the Gospel of John, the Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Of course, Jesus whimsically responds and says, "You have no authority other than that which my Father in heaven has given to you." But sinners, being deluded with their own esteem of their self-worth and of the power and the authority and their ability to take people and to push them and to oppress them and to squash them under their feet, that these things build them up in pride and arrogance, and so they turn against the church and they turn against Christians, even as they turned against Christ himself, boasting of the power that they wield and that they can muster over another person. And yet to these things we can add yet another reason why it is the persecutors come against us. The persecutors come against the Church of Jesus Christ because it is a means of testing our resolve. That the devil comes to tempt us and to try us. Even as we confessed from Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 this evening, where we read, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation." And so the devil, by the hands of his servants and by those who belong to the evil one, he causes the Lord's people to suffer, to be thrown in prison, to have violence enacted against them. Why? Because he even uses this as an opportunity to test us, to try our faith, to see if he can break us. It's important that as Christians we understand this. It's important that as Christians we ask the question, why is it that there are so many who raise their heel against us to smite us and to smote us and to destroy us? And the response that we have in the Bible, and it's important for us to know, is that sinners will find every excuse to persecute Christians. As Christians, we can so often get caught up and we can just think that if we could just pass a couple laws, that if we could just maintain religious freedom, that if we just came about a little more amiable, maybe a little more kind, maybe if we just weren't as convicted as we ought to be, maybe if we just compromised here or there, then maybe we'll find the peace that we're looking for. Maybe then we can live in harmony with the world. Maybe then we can be viewed as friends and not as enemies. And yet, from the perspective of the Bible, that's not true. And you quell one reason for why sinners should persecute the Church of Jesus Christ, and they'll come up with another reason, and by the moment you get a hold of that one, they've come up with another one, that the church is persecuted for a plethora of reasons, for any and every reason. And the reason why these persecutors come against us is belonging to the evil one, with all of their violence and all of their malice and all of their hatred, and all of the afflictions and sufferings, it's all to cause us to not stand firm in the evil day. Remember that the resounding theme here in Ephesians 6 is that Paul is greatly concerned for the Christian church. That Paul knows the grave danger that we are in, that we might fall in the midst of battle. And so over and over again, Paul is telling us that we must stand firm, that we must be strong, that we cannot cave, that we cannot stumble in this warfare. And how often the devil resorts by the hands of sinners to afflict us, in order to persecute us, in order to cause us to suffer, that we might just curse God and die. And so we see the enemy of the church. We see the first enemy of the church are those who persecute, those who by the hand of the devil arise to try and squash the testimony of Jesus through violent and godless means. And Paul would have us to know here in verse 17 that in the midst of these enemies and in the midst of these persecutions, that the sword that we are to take up is nothing other than the Word of God. And so we have our second point tonight, not only the enemy, but also our strategy. That here Paul calls us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That we are called to take up this sword, that we are called to take up the Word against all the enemies of the church. And undoubtedly that includes those who persecute the church in this warfare. Now it's important to note here, and to remember always, that this is very contrary to how the church has often dealt with those who persecute her. That in times past, and to our shame and to our discredit, that the church has at times resorted to violence and to physical violence, to destroying those who they opposed, whether it was in the Crusades or whether it's in other zealous times where we get impassioned, that all too often the church has, throughout history, resorted to violence. And as Paul calls us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God here, Paul is not calling us to oppose those who persecute the church through violence. It's actually quite the opposite. We remember what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, where He said, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, the opposition that Jesus condemns there isn't all opposition, but it is physical opposition. It is a declaration that we confess and that we hold dear and that we see exemplified in the lives of the apostles in the early church, that never does a Christian have the right to take up the sword of violence against those who would seek to persecute us. That never do we have the right to resort to physical violence to put down our persecutors, but that in all things we are to be as Jesus. When He suffered and when He was reproached, He did not curse and condemn, but like a lamb He was led to the slaughter. He continually entrusted Himself to the One who judges without partiality. And so as we are called to engage in warfare against persecutors of the church, we ought to bear in mind that it is never through physical violence. But that Paul makes it very clear here that we engage in this warfare through nothing other than the Word of God. And it ought to be an immediate comfort to us to know that indeed this is even the way that Christ confronts His enemies. That this is the way that Christ confronted the persecutors of His church in Revelation, that it was by His Word. We read there in Revelation 19:15 that as Christ comes, and as He comes to put His enemies down once and for all, that we read that from His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule with a rod of iron. And as our commentators rightly note there, that sword that comes from the mouth of Christ Himself is His very Word. That the way that Christ engages against those who would seek the ruin of His church is by nothing other than His very Word. And so, like Christ, we are called to wield the Word of God against persecutors. Now, that's our strategy. But how is it that we do this? How is it that the Word is sufficient to confront those who would cause us to suffer, to afflict us, and to persecute us? Well, just three points tonight as we draw out how it is that we are called to engage persecutors with the Word of God. The first way in which we do this, as we wield the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, is that we must be greatly convicted by the truths of this Word. That we must be greatly convicted by what it is that God has revealed in His Word and what He has spoken to us. You remember that parable of the sower that went out to sow seed. And remember that as he was sowing the seed, that he sowed it on four different soils. And that the problem with the seed that fell on the rocky ground is that there was no lasting conviction amongst those who heard the Word of God. That Jesus, as he interpreted that parable for us, that he declares of that seed that fell upon the rocky ground, he says, "This is the one who hears the Word." And he immediately receives it with joy. That Jesus notes that there are times when we hear the Word of God, when we read the Word of God, when we immediately receive it with joy, that it is commending itself to us, that there is delight, that there is pleasure in this, that we readily listen to and hear what the Word of God says. But Jesus says that though they immediately receive this Word with joy, he says, yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the Word, he immediately falls away. And we see the contrast that Jesus gives there, that as the Word is sown, that the one immediately receives it with joy, but there's no root, there's no conviction, and immediately when tribulations and sufferings spring up, that Word is stolen from his heart. The first way that we are called to wield the Word of God against the persecutors of the Church of Jesus Christ is through conviction. It is through believing and confessing and delighting in what this Word says. Now I know, as well as all of you do, that conviction is not a virtue in today's day and age. That conviction, even amongst Christians, isn't always held in high esteem. That to be a convicted person, whether it is about politics, whether it is about particular philosophies, whether it's about views that we have and opinions on cultural or social issues, and most of all and most important of all, when it comes to being convicted of what the Bible says, that this isn't popular. That we are labeled as narrow-minded, that we are labeled as being offensive, that this is oppressive to be so thoroughly convicted about anything. Told you the story before. I remember a number of years ago talking to a liberal Christian friend of mine. And I was talking about atheism. And I think all I did was quote Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And he told me, you know what I find so offensive about you? It's not the fact that you believe what the Bible says, but it's that you believe it so strongly. And he said, that just comes across so arrogantly to me. This is a man who professes himself to be a Christian. Conviction is not a watchword of the church today. Conviction is not something that is held in high esteem. Even many Christians balk at conviction. We are told that we must hold loosely to doctrine. That we must hold loosely to truth. That we must be pliable. That we must be moldable. That we must conform to the expectations and compromise to the opinions of people. But if we are going to withstand the devil in the evil day, and if we are going to withstand those who come against us with all the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune, if we are going to stand against those who seek to destroy us and to torment us, we will not stand if we have no conviction. We will not stand if this Word has penetrated not only our minds, but also our hearts. If the Word has not taken a firm and deep root in our heart and mind in all that it teaches, then before the flames reach our ankles, whether figuratively or literally, we will be those who are calling out, "I recant." It is only through a deep conviction in this Word that we can stand against those who bring all of their violence against us. John Owen, as he was writing against a heresy in his day and age, wrote this so eloquently, and I quote at some length. He says, "When the heart is cast indeed, and to the mold of the doctrine that the mind embraces. When not the sense of the words only is in our heads, but the sense of the thing abides in our hearts. When we have communion with God in the doctrine that we contend for, it is then that we shall be garrisoned by the grace of God against all the assaults of men. The first way in which we are to wield this word, the sword of the Spirit, against our enemies and those who persecute us, is we must be convicted by these truths. We must hold to them tightly. We must, in the words of Jude, contend for them each and every day. Weak commitment in this word will never stand against the violence of the devil and of his host. The first way we wield this sword is by being greatly convicted of the truths of this word. But secondly, in this strategy, as we are called to take up this sword, we are called to wield the sword, which is the word of God, by being confident of the threatenings that this word promises. That we are to be confident of the threatenings that this word promises. I think it's true that once one has looked into the terrible judgment that will befall sinners in the great day of judgment, that how can we not be moved, not to be angry at those who persecute us, but to have immense pity for them? That when we are confident of all that the Bible threatens in its severe judgment against those who fail to repent, when we face our persecutors and those who afflict us and those who do violence to us and those who would see us rubbed from the face of the earth, when we behold the great judgment and vengeance that shall be vented out upon them, how can we be angry? How can we not rather turn in prayer for them and to pray for those who persecute us? Because we know as Christians that this judgment will be without mercy. One of the glorious examples, extra-biblical examples of this, is the early church man, Polycarp. Those of you who are familiar with him, you know that he was an early church bishop. He was a disciple of the Apostle John and sat at his feet and learned. And he was also one of the earliest martyrs by the government and by the Romans. He was a very old man when he was eventually put to death because of his faith in Jesus. And as he faced the proconsul threatened him and said, "If you don't recant your belief in Jesus, I'm going to turn the wild beasts out on you. And these beasts are going to tear your flesh and tear your body limb from limb unless you recant." And as history records this, Polycarp remained unfazed by the threats of the proconsul. And this only infuriated the proconsul even more. And so he declared to Polycarp, "I will cause you to be consumed by fire, seeing that you desire the wild beasts, if you do not repent." And so he threatened him all the more and threatened to cast his body into the flames of fire, that he would sit there and he would burn and suffer, and that he would endure the great anguish of being burned alive. And as history records it, Polycarp responded to the proconsul with great words of wisdom. And he said to him, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire, of the coming judgment, and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you tarry? Bring it forth and do what you will." And indeed, Polycarp, as one of the early church martyrs, was cast into the fires. And as the story recounts, he suffered for over an hour without dying before he was eventually stabbed to death by the Roman guards. But when one has looked into the threatenings of God's word, when one has beheld, even only by faith, through what is recorded in this word, of the great judgment and the hellfire and the eternity of condemnation, how can we as Christians fear those who can destroy the body but afterwards have no power over the soul? How can we not be led as they ought to be led to fear Him who can kill both body and soul in hell for eternity? We must remember as Christians, And they must remember the judgment that they are consigned to, that they will be reserved in chains until the day of judgment. And why is it that our persecutors shall come to such a treacherous end? It is not so much because they have persecuted us, but it's because they have persecuted Christ. Remember, as Christ ascended into heaven, at the end of the Gospel of Luke and even in the beginning of Acts, we have that recorded. Some of the first words that Jesus spoke from heaven in His ascended glory is that He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, still then Saul, in Acts chapter 9. And what was it that Christ said to Saul? He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting Me?" Judgment is coming, and it is coming quickly against those who persecute the church. Not so much because they have persecuted us, but because it is Christ that they have lifted their heel against. And we must be confident of the threatenings of the Word that vengeance is Mine and I will repay, says the Lord. That is part of the great gospel confidence that we have as Christians, that judgment shall be without mercy. And if we are to endure the sufferings, if we are to endure the persecutions, if we are to endure the afflictions, then we must bear in mind and we must be confident that the day of reckoning is coming, that the day is coming when our persecutors will be destroyed, that the day is coming when our eyes will no longer pity them and when Christ Himself will not pity him, but we will stand and we will applaud the Lamb who is upon the throne. As the prophet Nahum closes his prophecy against Nineveh, the enemies of the Lord, and against all their sins and what they have done, as Nahum blasts them with the coming judgment, you know how the book of Nahum ends? It ends by the prophet saying, "All who hear the news about you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" And if we are to wield the Word of God rightly against the enemies and those who persecute the church, we must remember that the day is coming when we will glorify the Lamb because He has finally put an end to them and He has smote them and He has consigned them over to eternal judgment. Today, let us pity them, but let us wield this Word and remind them of the judgment that they must face for persecuting the precious Bride of Jesus Christ. But the third way in which we are to wield the Word of God and the sword of the Spirit against those who persecute us is that we are to be greatly comforted by the power of this Word. We are to be greatly comforted by the power of this Word. As Martin Luther stood and he opposed the entire Roman Catholic Church, he went down in history as one who is very different than the Presbyterian John Knox. It was said that Knox came with the sword, but Luther fought with the Word. And Luther was never one who took up arms and persecuted through violence those who persecuted the Church of Jesus Christ. But Luther was known through and through to be one who fought with nothing more than the Word of God, even declaring at one point that in the Great Reformation he had done nothing, that he simply spoke the Word, sat down, drank beer, and the Church was reformed. Because Luther was one who understood the immense power of the Word of God. He understood the effectual power that this Word has. So many of us can be so easily deluded by the power and the authority of men. We can so often fear those who come against us and rage against the Church of Jesus Christ that we can so often feel helpless against them. We can so often feel like we are drowning in the sufferings and the afflictions and the legalizations that continue to happen and the mockeries and the slander that comes against the church. And yet we have forgotten that the sword that we wield is the very power of God Himself. That the sword that we wield is invested with very divine omnipotence to do all that it ought to accomplish and that Christ seeks for us to do. Even as Luther wrote in that glorious hymn, "One little word shall fell him, that all the enemies of the church shall at one day be scattered by nothing other than the power of this Word." The Word of God is a sword. And this Word is powerful. And this Word is potent. And this word is piercing, even that it divides bone and marrow and soul and spirit. And so we wield this sword, remembering its power. We're greatly comforted by the power that this word has. We realize that this word is enough to confound the wisdom of this age. That the philosophers and that the ungodly and that the atheists can come against us with all that they want, and yet it is revealed in this word, the wisdom of God, that makes foolish the wisdom of man. That it confounds individuals, that they cannot withstand the power and the force of what God has revealed here. That we are greatly comforted by the power of this word, which is able to condemn the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Even as the preacher of Hebrews reminds us that the word of the Lord is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it lays bare the minds and the thoughts and the intentions of every man's heart before the Lord, to whom we must give an account. This word has the power to infiltrate the mind and the heart and the soul and to expose all the darkness and to all the sin, that it has the power of judging us even here and now. We are to be greatly comforted by this word and the power of it, because it is powerful enough to convert even the chiefest of sinners. And when the Lord so designs to redeem one of His elect unto Himself, that it is through the heralding and the proclaiming of this word that He draws all of His people. You and I have been saved, and we've been saved from different lifestyles, and we've been saved out of different backgrounds and out of different cultures, and the Lord has worked in marvelous and providential ways, but the one thing we all have in common is that our salvation came through the declaration of this word. And that when the Lord so chooses to impress His word upon the mind of any individual, that it is effectual, that it is powerful, that it overturns every hurdle and objection and sin that would keep anybody from Christ. This word ought to comfort us because of the power that it has to convert even the chiefest of sinners, even those who breathe their threats and their violence against the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's to this word that we point them if they are to have any hope of everlasting salvation. We are to be greatly comforted by the power of this word, because this word has the ability to console us even in the deepest and the darkest hours and tribulations and afflictions that we can endure. Indeed, the word of God is powerful, and it's the only sword that we need against the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's the only sword that we need against those who would persecute our flesh. Paul tells us here as Christian soldiers that we must be careful, that we must be on guard, that we must watch ourselves and be strong, that we may stand firm. And here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul calls us to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is the only offensive weapon that the Christian needs. His Word is powerful. His word is effectual. His word is able to accomplish everything He has intended for it. His word is enough to even repel the physical sufferings and afflictions that those who persecute the church would bring against us. It is by the word of God, and the word of God alone, that the Lord's people shall stand against the assaults of the devil. And it is by this word alone that we will prevail against all who contend with it. Wield the sword faithfully, brothers and sisters, against those who persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our merciful and gracious God, how we thank You for Your blessed Word, and how we thank You that this Word is no dead word, that it is no empty word, but that this word is invested with Your glory and Your power. That these 66 books that we profess and that we hold tightly to, that here in these pages that we have revealed unto us all that we need to stand against the enemies of the church, to stand against those who would seek to persecute the blessed bride of Jesus Christ. Lord, how we pray that You would grant us the grace that we need to have deep conviction in the truths that this word communicates. That we would be confident of the threatenings that Your word promises against those who raise their heel against the Lord and against His anointed. that we would be greatly comforted by the power that this word has, and that you, O Lord, would train our hands for war, that you would train us to wield this word rightly. Forgive us when we become so deceived into thinking that there can be friendship and that there can be peace between the church and the world, that there is no lasting and abiding peace, that first promise of the gospel came to our first father and mother, and that this has been enacted and resurfaced all throughout history and shall until the glorious day when our King shall return in glory. That it is you, Lord, who has placed enmity between the seed of the woman and between the seed of the serpent, and that the relationship between us is one of warfare, that it is one of malice, that it is one of hatred, where the seed of the serpent seeks to destroy and to put out the seed of the woman. But how we thank you for our victor, Jesus Christ, who has come, who has crushed the serpent under his heel, suffering even the wounds and the afflictions of Calvary, in order that we too might see Satan soon crushed under our feet. Help us, O Lord, not to be lulled into false confidence. Help us not to be lulled and to declare peace, peace, where there is no peace. But remind us of this constant warfare that we are engaged in. Remind us that there are many who seek our ruin, that there are many who seek to squash the witness of Jesus Christ, and they will find every and all opportunities. And so it is to your word that we must take our recourse, and it is to the truths of your word that we must fly. Help us, O Lord, to divide the word of truth rightly, to wield it as we ought, in order that we might stand firm.